Please turn to John's Gospel, the 17th chapter. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in front of you in the back of the pew. John chapter 17. We're working our way through this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And we've dealt with verses 1 to 5. We've spent three messages on those verses. And now we're going to look at 6 through 19, and we will look at the whole of 6 through 19 this morning, and then we're going to come back to it and deal with little bits and pieces of it and pull out different themes in the coming weeks, because it's so rich that it's impossible to do it justice in one message. In fact, it's impossible to do it justice. As I mentioned when we began this chapter, there are some pastors historically who have said, we can't preach on this, we will just read it, because it is such an incredible portion of Scripture. But I do believe that the Lord gave it to us to meditate on, and so we will attempt to study it together, but there is much in it. So today we will look at 6 through 19, and then in the coming weeks we will dig back into that passage in smaller portions, and then we'll conclude this part of our series with 20 through 26 later on. So I'm going to read 1 through 19 right now, but we're focusing in on 6 through 19. These are the words of the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed after teaching his disciples, knowing that in a matter of hours he is going to be crucified and he will be leaving them and they will be in the world without his physical presence. And so he has taught them to prepare them, and now he prays for himself and for them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me in seeking him. Father, we have read these words and they are far above us. And we confess that we need the help of your Spirit to understand them and to apply them to ourselves. Help us to see the majesty of the teaching and the words of the Lord Jesus as he prays for his own people. Help us to remember that he's praying for us even now. And may we be moved to serve you gladly and with great confidence, knowing that our Savior prays for us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. It has been said that Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish preacher, once stated, and I quote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Imagine how you would feel to hear the very Son of God Himself praying for you. How much difference do you think it would make as you pass through the ups and downs of life? Would you be able to face the duties of each day with greater faithfulness, and the trials and the temptations with more grace, having heard the Lord bring your name to His Heavenly Father? Would you greet each day differently than you do now, knowing that Christ is interceding for you? Would you face the day of your death with greater peace? If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. In fact, McShane went on to state, "Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He is praying for me." Whether we can hear Him or not, the Lord Jesus is in fact faithfully interceding for every child of God. If you're a follower of Jesus today, He knows your name. And in fact, according to Isaiah, He's written it on His hand. I always like that illustration. You know, when there are things you need to remember and you don't have a piece of paper, you write it on your hand so you don't forget. Well, He has engraved your name on His hand. He never forgets, and He prays for you every day, all the time. We know that in theory, but wouldn't it be wonderful to know how He is praying for us? Wouldn't it be encouraging to hear what things He pleads for us with His Father on our behalf? While the Scriptures don't leave us totally in the dark on this matter, and as we return to this great high priestly prayer in John 17, we catch a glimpse of the throne room of heaven, for here we hear Him pray for those who are His own, and that is what He is continuing to do ever since He ascended to glory. He intercedes for us, and so we learn something of His intercession for His followers and what that involves in this passage. We also learn the consequences of that. And so if we take verses 6 through 19 as a whole, they would teach us that we can live joyfully for Jesus in a hostile world, knowing that God will bring us safely to glory in answer to the prayers of His Son. Jesus is praying for you and me, and we should take courage from that, and we should live faithfully in light of that, and we should live fearlessly in light of that, and we should live joyfully in light of that. So if we're going to live faithfully and fearlessly and joyfully, we need to understand what and how He is praying for us. So let's dig into that a little bit this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are 4 points that I want to work through together about the prayers of the Lord Jesus for us. And so if you want to follow along, that will help you. If you want to take notes, you can do that as well. The first truth that I want to draw out of our passage is the basic foundational truth of the passage. The Lord Jesus prays for His people. He prays for His people. In verse 9, we read, "I am praying for them." And then He goes on to say, "for those whom You have given Me." I'm not praying for the world, but I am praying for those You have given Me. I am praying for My people. Now, prayer is interceding with God on behalf of others. It is coming to God and pleading with Him to meet the needs of others or for ourselves. Of course, that's not all that prayer is. It's worship, it's praise, it's adoration, it's confession, it's expressions of repentance and faith. But it is also interceding with God on behalf of others. And so the Lord Jesus here, only hours from the cross and all that it entails, and yet He is praying for His people. It's hard to imagine what it was like for Him as He faced separation from His Father and the wrath of His Father for the first time in all eternity. We can't really fathom it. And yet, as He is facing things that are beyond our imagining, as always, His concern and His compassion are directed toward His followers, directed towards people like you and me. And so he prays for them. He prays for the 11, and as we see in the rest of the prayer, he includes us. If there's any place in Scripture that you and I are mentioned, it's in this chapter. I do not pray for them alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. And so he prays for his disciples. He calls out to his Father on their behalf and for their welfare. And so to pray for someone is to seek God's glory through his blessing that person by meeting his or her needs. And you and I can learn a lot about prayer listening to the Lord Jesus here. So note, first of all, as he prays, he doesn't begin by immediately declaring his requests. Rather, at the beginning and throughout his prayer, he presents the reason why the Father should grant what he asks, and we see him pleading the truth that those he is praying for were given him by the Father. And of course, in and behind and permeating all of this is his desire for the Father's glory, and the Father's glory is tied up in the well-being of those whom he has given to Jesus. So the people given him by the Father, he describes them as the ones who have kept the Father's word, the ones who know that all that Christ has is from the Father. In verse 7, they have received Jesus' words, they've believed that God sent him, and he speaks of their mission, their circumstances, and his desire that they be with him to see his glory. And all of these are reasons that he pleads before the Father. All of these apply to you and me, if you're a Christian today. And if they don't apply to you, then you have not yet become a Christian. You have not yet become a child of God. So what can we learn as we look at this prayer? We learn, first of all, Jesus prays for his people, and that means that although God is omniscient, and God knows everything exhaustively, everything that is, everything that will be, everything that could have been if things had been different, he knows all the possibilities. Although he is eternal, although he has planned everything, we learn that it is good and right to pray, and it is good and right in our prayers that we tell him what he already knows. You might say, well, what's the point of praying? God knows everything. What's the point of asking him to do anything? He's going to do his will anyway. But in fact, he tells us to pray. It's our greatest privilege. And we share with him what he knows. We remind him of what he knows. And we recognize that he works to do what he has determined to do through our prayers. So in essence, we are joining ourselves to him. We are adopting his will as ours. We are uniting our will with him. And so even though he is omniscient and omnipotent, we pray. And we tell him what he knows. And we expect him to answer, and we can do so with great confidence when we pray with his glory as our ultimate view, our ultimate goal. Because his glory is his ultimate goal. But we also must remember as we pray that he is our heavenly Father. Father is a very important word. He bids us to come to him. He welcomes us as a father welcomes his children, and who delights to have us pour out our hearts before him in prayer. So that's just some of what the Lord Jesus demonstrates for us in the fact of his praying. So he prays for his own. We're told in Hebrews and in Romans that he's interceding for us even at this moment. What we also need to think about is the fact that the one who prays for us here is the very Son of God. You know, it's great when we pray for one another in the church family, and we should. We should. I appreciate your prayers for my ministry and for my life so much, and I pray for you, and we should pray for one another. We need to be faithful at that. I think probably there isn't anyone here that feels that they pray as they ought to pray, but we thank God that there is one who prays for us as he ought to pray, and that's the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. The Son of God is interceding with the Father for you and me, even at this moment. In verse 8, he says, I came from you, as he speaks to his Father. Do you understand how profound that is? You and I were born, but we cannot say we were sent, not into the world. We might be sent once we're in the world, but we weren't sent into the world. He came from the Father. He was sent into the world. We see his eternal pre-existence here, his eternal existence before his incarnation. He came from the side of God the Father and was sent by him. He is a man, but he is no mere man. He is the very Son of God. Very God of very God, as the ancient creed says. He is the God-man, the eternal second person of the Trinity, through whom God created the world. This one who created the world is the one who knows you and me by name and is interceding for us. He has come to earth and he prays for his people, and we know right now he is seated at the right hand of God. He says in verse 11, speaking prophetically, I am no longer in the world. He would be returning to the Father in just a matter of days. As he goes to the cross and then rises from the dead, he ascends to glory in a few weeks. But he's praying for them, and as he leaves the earth and ascends to glory and takes his seat at the right hand of God, his main ministry, it seems to me, certainly one important ministry, is that he intercedes continually for us. In verse 10, he says, I am glorified in them, as he speaks of his disciples. This one who is praying for you and me is not ashamed to declare that he is glorified in and by his followers, in and by us. In other words, he claims in the very presence of God that it is his right to be glorified. So we understand he is no mere man. And yet this one who is no mere man is praying for us. And he prays in verse 11 that they, meaning us, may be one even as we are one. Who's the we? In verse 11, he and his Father. He doesn't pray with low expectations, does he? He is praying for the unity of Christians that might be as, if I use his word, as the unity of the Father and the Son. It's mind-boggling when you think about it. He is one with the Father. As he said in John 10, I and the Father are one. And in that context, no one can snatch my people out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father is greater than all, and we are united in purpose because we are one. Our people are safe. And part of that safety is the praying for us. And so there is an essential unity with God that Jesus Christ has that no mere creature could ever rightfully claim. But again, think through the implications of that. Can we doubt that his prayers for us will be heard? This is the very Son of God who is praying for you and me. I don't know about you, but I suspect you're probably not all that different from me. There are times when I pray and I'm not sure my prayers get beyond the ceiling. You ever feel that way? They seem to bounce back and hit you in the face. Is God listening? Am I praying according to his will? My faith falters. My sin hinders. The world tempts me to doubt. But can we ever doubt that the prayers of the Son of God will be heard? And he's praying for us. One of the greatest privileges of the Christian life is the fact that the very Son of God intercedes for us, and he does so constantly. I've mentioned Romans and Hebrews. Let me read the verses. Romans 8:34, Paul writes, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's not going to condemn us. He died for us and rose again, and in fact is interceding for us at the very right hand of the Father. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That means even at this moment, the Lord Jesus is praying for us. That's something every preacher leans hard on. But it's something we all need to lean hard on as we live our lives day by day in this world that is so opposed to God and to us. So it is the very Son of God who prays for us. And what we also need to understand is that the prayers of the Son of God for us demonstrate his love for us. One of the most loving things that you and I can do for anyone is to bring them to the throne of grace in our prayers. In essence, it's the most selfless thing we can do. They may not even know we're praying. We don't get any reward from it. There's no physical earthly benefit. It's entirely focused on God's glory and their good, and it's one of the most loving things we can do. And here we see the love of Jesus for his own people. We see the unmistakable demonstration of his care for each of us. Do you ever go through life and wonder if he cares or if he's forgotten about you? There's 7 billion people, or who knows what the number is now, on this planet. Don't know how many of them are believers, but it's certainly more than we have in this room. And it's, you wonder, well, did I get lost in the crowd? Has he forgotten me? But no, he knows us by name. He is interceding for us. He is an infinite God, and he is able to treat each of us as though we have his entire attention. That's the mind-boggling thing. God can relate to each one of us. He can hear all of our prayers at the same time as though we're the only person in the universe and he has given us his undivided attention. That is the one who is praying for us. That's the one who hears our prayers as well. And so we see his love for us as he prays for us. He's about to leave the world here. The cross is near. And again, we can't really comprehend what he went through. But his tender concern for these people is expressed in every way as he lovingly teaches them what they need to hear in chapters 13 through 16. And then as he lovingly prays for them out of the depths of his heart in chapter 17. I would say there's probably no greater privilege for the Christian as he walks through this world than to know that Jesus Christ is praying for us. Perhaps it would be of equally great privilege to know that the Spirit of Christ lives in us. But of course, the Spirit of Christ, by whom the Father and the Son make their home in us, he's also interceding for us. He's groaning for us. He's praying for us with groans too deep for words to express. You see, the triune God is vitally interested in each of us. From all eternity, our passage would teach us that he chose us and gave us as a gift to his Son, sent his Son into the world to die for us, raised him from the dead to declare that the sacrifice was complete and perfect and sufficient, raised him up to glory, gave him the ministry of interceding for us in order that we should reach heaven's shores. I mean, talk about stories with happy endings. And I think we all like those kind of stories because there's an inbuilt desire for that happy ending. And all human stories with happy endings, whether the authors are Christians or not, whether they realize it or not, are a picture and an image of the real story, the one that God is telling, the one in which we are part. And we will be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. I believe it's a well-known fact that Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is the second best-selling book ever, the second most read book ever after the Bible. And of course, Christians find in it such a great picture of their journey through life. And it's a good reminder, we're all on a trip, we're on a journey to the celestial city. But as we go through the slough of despond and doubting castle and giant despair and all those enemies of our faith, the Savior is interceding for us. What a great privilege. But you know, he's praying for his people. And I would just add that there's no more important issue in life than for each of us to be sure that we are one of those people, that we belong to those people. So that leads us to our next point, the people for whom Jesus prays. Looking at verses 6 through 10, he prays this to his Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So first, the fact that Jesus prays for his people. Secondly, the people for whom he prays. There are several truths that mark the identity of those for whom Jesus is praying. And again, these truths give us a standard or a checklist to help us be sure we are among them. And so we need to examine ourselves to be sure these truths describe us. In verse 6b, we know what he is saying here is that these people have been given to him, they've been given to Christ by God out of the world. Now, the world doesn't just mean planet Earth. We're still on planet Earth, far as I know. We won't always be, and then we will return when he makes it new. But the world is really the world of humanity in rebellion against God. It is the world living as though God doesn't exist, or the world living as though God doesn't matter. And so we have been given to Christ out of the world. And so the question for each of us is, do we belong to Christ or do we belong to the world? Do we love the world and the things in the world, as John asks in 1 John? Or are we conscious of having been given a new identity and new appetites for the things of God? You see, we can do the things that appear to be Christian, but if we are honest with ourselves and look at our hearts, do we desire the things that belong to being Christians? Do we desire the things of God? Do we have an appetite for righteousness and holiness and God's glory and God's word and God's people? If we are Christians, we are people who belong to God from eternity past, but the proof of it in this life is that we now belong to Jesus Christ. How do we know that we belong to him? Well, he makes it clear as he prays. People belong to him are those whom he has manifested the Father's name, which means that they have been given understanding of the nature and the character of God. In Scripture, the name represents the person and especially his nature. So Christians are people who have an understanding of God that the world just doesn't have. Now, it's nothing to boast of. It's entirely a gift. It's entirely by grace. But it's real all the same. And it's especially seen in our understanding of grace. That salvation is free, that it's not earned. I mean, I've said this many times. We can go out on the street there and ask people, okay, do you believe there's a God? And if so, what is necessary for you to be accepted by him and go to heaven? And 99% of people who are not Christians are going to say, well, if there is a God, you got to be good. You got to be good enough. You got to meet his standards. One of the essential understandings of being a Christian or of Christians is that we recognize we can never be good enough. We've come to that place where it's by grace, it's a gift, or we don't have it at all. And so that's the reality, that we've come to know something of the character of God as a God of grace and mercy who reaches down to us in our fallen condition and meets us where we're at and lifts us up to himself, and he does it freely as a gift out of the overflowing bounty of his own love and mercy. And so we have an understanding of that, and that's him who has opened our eyes. We also know that we know Jesus if we've kept God's word, as he says in verse 6. Now, not perfectly. We've never kept it perfectly. We won't in this life. These disciples hadn't kept it perfectly. They'd often failed to understand. They'd often failed to obey. But it was true that they had believed the gospel. They had received his teaching. They had recognized that he was from God, sent by God, and that everything God had given him was given by God. They were convinced that he was true, that his claims were valid. They had confidence in his person. So again, good for us to ask ourselves, how do I feel about Jesus? Do I believe him? Do I have doubts about him? Do I hesitate about him? Do I have reservations about him? The Christian is someone who's come to that place. Don't understand everything in this book. Don't have my theology all figured out. Certain things I believe I can't reconcile with other things. How can God be three and yet one? How can Jesus be God and a man? How can God be sovereign and I be responsible for my sin? I don't understand all those things. But what I do know is that Jesus is trustworthy. I do know I can have complete confidence in him. I do believe that he is true. His claims are true. He is sent from God. And that was the situation of these disciples. They were convinced that he was true. In other words, they concluded with Peter as Peter interacts with the Lord Jesus in John 6, and Jesus says some pretty hard things, and many of his disciples says, who can listen to this? This is hard to understand. It's hard to receive. And they left him. And Jesus turned to the others, the 11, and said, do you also want to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Have you come to that conclusion? Does that describe you this morning? Are you convinced that Jesus is God's Son, the only Savior of the world? And have you fled the coming wrath and cast yourself on him alone? You see, these were his disciples because they had come to that place of believing that the Father had sent him. Is Jesus Christ your all in all? Do you and I believe that he is the truth? That his words are God's words? Well, one very important test of that, and being tested is important here to be sure we're not deceiving ourselves. One very important test is that his word is authoritative in our lives. And there's the question. Because for him, his word is not just the words he verbally spoke, it's this entire book. It's this entire book. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he said, man must live by. Not one yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, not one tittle, which was just the stroke on the corner of a letter distinguishing one letter from another. Not one will fall to the ground until all is accomplished. This is his word. Is it authoritative in our lives? Are we committed to forsaking our sin and obeying him no matter the cost? If you are, if that's your heart's desire, then be assured that he is praying for you, even at this very moment. And if it's not your heart's desire, then let me urge you to turn to him before it's too late. Jesus prays for his people, and the people for whom he prays are those whom the Father has given him, those who have come to the end of themselves, who have cast themselves on him alone. And by the way, that casting of ourselves on him in Scripture always involves a public aspect. It's something that takes place in the heart. But those who have really cast themselves on him from the heart are those who declare publicly that they are his followers. They do it with their words. They do it through baptism. They do it through their lifestyle. And so if you're a secret believer, there will always be some question, are you a real believer? And so again, I would urge you, be sure that the heart is right and you've cast yourself on him. But recognize that if you have, you need to be willing to tell others that, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. You need to be willing to testify publicly in the waters of baptism, which is his prescribed way of declaring that we belong to him. And if you haven't done those things, I would urge you to turn to him before it's too late. Thirdly, why does he pray for his people? Why the Lord Jesus prays for his people? Verses 1 and 6 and 9 and 11, 14, we're just going to draw some things out of this. So knowing that the Lord's reasons and motives in praying for us can be a great source of encouragement and strength as we seek to live for him, that's important that we work through what are those reasons and motives as he prays for us. Why does he pray for us? Why do we need prayer? You see, we live in a world that is hostile. It was hostile to him, it'll be hostile to us, and so he prays for us. So a brief survey of his objectives in prayer. Firstly, priority-wise in verse 1, he prays for us because he's concerned about the glory of his Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see, he prayed for his own glory so that he could glorify his Father. We've looked at that already, but we can never think of that too much. So as we looked at verses 1 to 5, we see he prays for himself, and the essence of his prayer is that the Father would glorify him so that he may glorify the Father. He's about to complete his mission. He's about to accomplish our redemption by dying on a cruel Roman cross. And he prays that he may not falter. He prays that he might not fail. And as always, he continues to depend on his Father. He prays with absolute confidence, for he knows that his prayer is the Father's will. For it was the Father who sent him on this mission, and its accomplishment will be to the Father's glory. As we learned 2 or 3 weeks ago, and with something we must always remember, that Jesus Christ is the God-centered God. He is the God-centered God. He's the God-centered man and the God-centered God. And the glory of God was and is always his first priority. And it should be our first priority. And we can never go wrong when we pray for God to be glorified. Above all else in our praying, we need to pray that God will be glorified. And Jesus prays for us because that brings glory to his Father. He also prays for us because we belong to the Father and to him. We read in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In verse 2, he says, you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. In verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, for those whom you have given me. He was not shy about election. He was not shy about the fact that God chose people from all eternity and gave those people as a love gift to his Son. We shouldn't be shy about it either. It does not hinder evangelism. That truth empowers evangelism. If the Father hadn't given anyone to Christ, then no one would be saved. The fact that he has given his Son a gift of a multitude of people that no one can count should motivate us to take the gospel to the world. And it's good to know that we are among that group and that he is praying for us. And he's praying for us because we belong to the Father and because we belong to him. The children of God are the gift of the Father to the Son. And that's why Jesus came into the world, to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. He came into the world for a specific purpose of redeeming these people whom the Father had given him. And so he prays for them. He prays for us. Even to the point of specifically saying that he is not praying for the world. His love here, and I believe he loves the world, but there's a special love for his own, and his love here is especially focused on his own. His desire and his only prayer for the world is that it would cease being the world, cease being opposed to God, but rather that the people of the world would repent and become his followers. But his prayer of love for his followers is because they are his own. They are a gift from his Father. Do you see yourself that way? You and I are love gifts from God the Father to God the Son. And God the Son came into the world specifically to redeem us. And he's praying for us. That ought to boggle your mind. We were singing this morning, I think it was the first one. What a great group of songs we had today. Right? Just makes you worship. I owe everything to him. That line just hit me between the eyes. I owe everything to him. Like, are there not times when you just feel like, okay, I'm ready to go. come and get me, Lord. I just want to be there. I just want to be with you. I just want to spend the rest of my eternity declaring how great you are and how much I love you. And so we sit there and we're singing these things. I owe everything to him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Just amazing. And that's, he doesn't have favorites. You know that? If your trust is in Jesus, you are his favorite. We're all his favorites. He loves us. And he prays for us because he loves us. He also prays for us because of our circumstances in this world. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the primary issue here as he leaves his disciples is that he is no longer in the world. Now, those first disciples had the unspeakable privilege of knowing him in the flesh. Oh, sometimes I wish I'd been there. But you know, he says that they didn't have any advantage over us because we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come and indwell you. So, you know, I would have loved to have been there, but we're not losing out. We're all going to have the same eternity with him. But they had been with him for 2.5, 3, 3.5 years, 24/7, living with him, watching him, being taught by him, being protected by him. And now he's leaving the world, and they will no longer enjoy his physical presence. It's hard to imagine their distress and their dismay. But there's a second issue at work here. Just as the world has hated him, it hates and will hate and does hate his followers. And if we truly belong to Jesus, we're no longer of the world. We don't belong to it anymore. And that fact brings conviction of sin to the world, and it stirs up anger and hostility on the part of the world. I just read, and I'll just share this very briefly. I just read, I think it was on the Gospel Coalition or one of the websites that I read, somebody talking about sharing the gospel with somebody. And he said it was great. It was a Roman Catholic, somebody from a Christian religion. But as they talked, it was very civil. It was very calm. It was very respectful. And they understood each other, and they understood that they had different views of authority and different views of the way of salvation and what it means to be saved and how to be saved. And when he was sharing the gospel with this fellow, it was all very good. And he gave him a tract and says, here, read that. It might give you something to think about. And, you know, contact me if you want. The guy accepted it very respectfully, and they walked away. And he looked back and he saw the guy, and all of a sudden, in anger, he just crumpled up the tract and threw it away. And he was shocked. Not that that hadn't happened before, but because this exchange had been so civil and pleasant and friendly. But he says, you see, when you tell people the gospel of a Savior who saves apart from anything we can add, a Savior who says you're so sinful that you're lost unless I do it for you, that bothers people. None of us likes to be told we're not good enough. And if we live for Jesus in this world and we proclaim his gospel, we shouldn't be surprised if the reaction is not pleasant and positive. It will be hostile and negative. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, do not expect, my friend, that the whole world will rejoice if you become a Christian. And the Lord Jesus himself said, this is really good news. They will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So you and I should never be surprised if people are not happy that we become followers of Jesus. Persecution may not always mean physical abuse. It can take many forms. It may be a snide remark, a subtle smile, talking behind our back, coolness, ostracism, maybe outright rejection. But the Lord knows we will face these things just as he did. By the way, we need to make up our minds beforehand that we will regard being treated as he was treated as an incredible privilege. But he knows that we will face these things. And we need to remember that he is praying for us, that we will stand strong, and that we will be kept by the Father. And then he prays for us because he wants us to know his joy. It's not all just gritting your teeth and hanging in there. He actually wants us to know his joy. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you, speaking to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus wants you and me to be filled with his joy. When Nehemiah and Ezra taught the Israelites who had returned from exile, they made this declaration in Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And the Lord Jesus promised his disciples just before, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, in John 15:11. And now he prays to the Father, I'm coming to you, and I speak these things that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We can't live the Christian life without the joy of Jesus. And so he prays for his own because he wants each of us to experience that joy. And of course, as I said, that joy is his joy. It's the joy of knowing the smile of the Father on our lives as he knew the smile of the Father on his life. It's the joy of knowing that God loves us and delights in us. It's the joy of being identified with the Father's beloved Son. It's the joy of serving him and representing him in this world. There is no greater privilege than knowing Christ and making him known. And we should rejoice in the Lord always, knowing that he is praying for us and that he, in fact, desires our joy. And then he is also praying for us because he's given us his mission. Verses 17 to 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus came into the world because he was sent by his Father. And in the same way, he has sent his disciples, including us, into the world to bring the message of hope. But we must never think that we can accomplish his work in our strength. And that's why he prays for the 11 here and by extension for each of us. And so the Lord made known to his disciples all these reasons for his praying for them. He makes it known to them by praying out loud. Did you ever wonder why he prayed out loud? It was so that they would know why he's praying and how to pray. And without doubt, he meant for them and us to be encouraged and strengthened and to learn how to pray. And so may God help us to live and to pray in answer to the prayer of his Son. So finally, and just briefly, what exactly does he pray for his people? What can we count on as we live for him in this fallen world? Final point, what the Lord Jesus prays for his people. Briefly, three main things. He prays, first of all, that we would be kept in the Father's name and as a result be one with the Father and the Son and therefore one with one another. Unity among Christian people is clearly important to the Lord Jesus. We must grasp that our unity with one another is the result of and flows out of our unity with him and with his Father, and therefore it is always unity in the truth. This is very pertinent in our day. It's been pertinent in other times in history as well, but certainly in our day. There is no unity among those who call themselves Christians when they don't hold the essential commitments of the faith in common and with passion. I'm not saying that Christians agree on every secondary and tertiary doctrine, but the unity which the Lord prays for requires an agreement about his person, his work, and his word, among other things. He doesn't have organizational unity in mind here. He has spiritual unity. Unity in the truth because it is unity with him. I also note here, he doesn't exhort us to be unified. He prays that the Father would keep us unified. Because there is a spiritual union and unity amongst all who truly know him. And so if we are his people, if we're regenerate, if we're born again Christians, if we hold to the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the Word of God, then there is a spiritual unity that's already there. And he's praying that that unity would be preserved, which means that our union with him and our holding on to his truth is the means by which it is preserved. But that unity has important implications for our mission in the world and for his glory. And so he prays that we might have unity, and which means you and I must do our part in forbearing with one another, in loving one another, in praying for one another, that we might preserve the unity that exists between us as believers in Jesus in our church and in relation to other churches. He also prays in verse 15 that we would be kept from the evil one. He has already kept his followers faithful until his departure. He now pleads with his Father for their ongoing protection from the evil one. You see, the devil hates God. The devil hates God's Son. And as a result, the devil hates the people of God, you and me. And he loves nothing better than to cause us to fall. But the Son of God has prayed for us. And he continues to pray for us and all who are his. It is inconceivable that all who've been given to Jesus by the Father will fail to be protected. But that doesn't mean that we will be spared all the attacks of the evil one. Remember that our Lord warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." But he also promised Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We will be tested. The devil, though our enemy, is also God's servant, in that God uses him to purify and strengthen us by testing us. But as with Job, the devil cannot go one inch further than what our Father specifies. Note also how in our text our Lord specifically mentions Judas in his high priestly prayer. In verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." You see, Judas was not one of his own. He was the son of destruction, prophesied beforehand that he was not one of Jesus' own. Why does the Lord mention this here? We see our Lord's tender care for his disciples, because he wants them to understand that Judas's fall in no way indicates that the Lord might not be able to keep them. They belong to God and were given to Jesus. Judas never was one of them. They need to understand that. So he prays for them that they might be kept from the evil one. He prays that they might be kept in the Father's name and have unity. And finally, he prays that we might be sanctified in the truth in verse 17. It's interesting, and we'll get into this in depth in future sermons. It says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." The word consecrate and the word sanctify there is the same word. He's asking the Father to consecrate us to the Father in the truth, even as he consecrates himself by going to the cross. And so if we are to carry on his mission, he must complete his mission, his work, the cross work that no one could accomplish but him. But even as he consecrated himself for that task, he prays that we would be consecrated to the Lord in holiness, that we too might be instruments in the Father's hands to carry on the mission of Jesus in the world. If only we could grasp the great privilege we have of living in this world as his representatives, as his followers. He's left us here, and he's commissioned us to carry on his mission. It remains his mission, but we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his mouth, bringing hope to the world and glory to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And all of this happens and will happen because the Son continues to faithfully pray for us, and he's doing so even now. So I conclude by reminding ourselves what we said at the beginning. We can joyfully live for Jesus in a hostile world, knowing that God will bring us safely to glory in answer to the prayers of his Son. be sure that he's praying for you. Be sure that you're one of his own. Put your hope in him alone. And if you are a child of God, then count on his prayers and live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful for this incredible truth that your Son came to die for us, that he rose from the dead for us, he's seated at the right hand and represents us in your presence, and he's praying for us. Help us to take strength and courage from that. Help us to live in light of that. That you might be glorified even as we are filled with joy. May one day each one of us hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May that come to pass in answer to the prayers of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to...